Now, last week, Stephen helpfully took us through Daniel chapter 6. But this week, there's a bit of a pivot in the book of Daniel, and we now transition to a number of dreams, but these dreams are by Daniel. And as we look at Daniel 7 to 8, the overall picture that I want us to remember is that no matter what happens in the world, our future as believers is secure. There may be rise and fall of nations, but our eternal hope is in the kingdom of God. So as we come to this passage together, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the songs that we have just sung. We thank you for the scriptures that have been read and the prayers offered up. And we thank you for the security that we have if we are part of your kingdom. Lord, this portion of the scriptures is at times hard to understand. But Lord, for the portions that are easy to appreciate, Lord, we pray, give us hearts to obey and to apply this in our lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could live in any country in the world, any nation, any city, any place, where would it be? Don't know if you've ever thought about it. Maybe for yourself, perhaps for your children. Would you base your decision on where to live in the world based on lifestyle? Maybe the mountains, the forests, the beaches. Maybe you want to be in a big city, the hustle and bustle of life. Would you factor your decision on opportunity like jobs and careers, education, home affordability? Or how important is stability, national stability, peace, freedom, welfare in your equation? However you consider that question, one thing is common. You would be thinking about the future. And as you think about the future, where you could live, you would want to be in a place that minimizes risks and increases opportunity, don't you? You'd be asking yourself, where is this place? Where is this country headed? What will life look like for me or for my kids or for my grandchildren? In Daniel 7 to 8, Daniel encounters several dreams that addresses the future. And in these dreams, it contains both hopes and fears. And the concerns we have, the thought processes we would go through, are exactly the same as those in the people in Daniel's day. Now, as we read these passages, there will be some things that are reasonably easy to understand. There are lots of pictures here, lots of images. Why do I say they're easy to understand? They're easy to understand because God's word interprets them for us. But then, of course, there are other aspects as well that leave us with more questions than answers. So as we read this passage, as we go through it, have this one goal in mind. Not to understand every facet, not to understand every picture, every detail, but to focus on the things which are clear, which are plain, and try to apply those things in our lives. And the things which are a bit confusing, a bit misty, a bit hazy, trust God to leave that for another time. Well, let's get going now. Where does this happen in history? You'll note here in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the first dream occurs. Last week, we were looking at Daniel chapter 6, and there was another ruler in place. He was a ruler for the Medes and the Persians. So this is going back, this is a throwback to an earlier period, to the rule of Belshazzar. The people of God are still in Babylon. How long have they been there? They've been there 50 long years. Half a century. Now, to get that into our head, how many people here were born after 1965? That's 50 years ago. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who were born before. That's a long time. It's not just your lifetime, it's the lifetime of your children. Now, you have to remember that the people of Israel weren't meant to be in Babylon. They'd been exiled there. And so for them, they're questioning, is this home for us now? Is this life? All around them, other nations are rising and falling. What does this mean for us? Is this home forever? Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we know that they're partway through their exile. In 20 years, God will graciously bring them back to Jerusalem. 20 years. Can you think 20 years ahead? There is a promise that they will be brought back. And Daniel's dreams, part of their role is to prepare them for their return to Jerusalem. But it not only prepares them to think about the future, it also helps us with our expectations. So what does the future look like? What do these dreams involve? In chapter 7 and chapter 8, there are two separate sequences of dreams. The first set in chapter 7 involve different beasts, four different beasts. If you cast your eyes over verses 4 to 8, four beasts are depicted. They're kind of more like a scene from a science fiction movie. The four beasts, I'll briefly summarise. The first one is like a lion with wings. It stands on 2 feet with a great human mind. The second beast is like a bear, but it has, as it were, ribs in its teeth. It's been devouring something, and it says it devours much flesh. So a lion, a bear. The third one is like a leopard with 4 wings. Think of an X-wing fighter shaped like a leopard. And it also had 4 heads, like a hydra. But then the fourth beast, fourth and final, there's little descriptors in terms of what type of animal it looks like, but it is more terrifying than the others. It's more scary. It's strong, iron teeth. It says it tramples on all the others, and then has this sort of picture of 10 horns going to 1 extra horn, then 3 horns. Like I say, there are lots of things in this passage that are hard to understand. But the second dream, which is found in Daniel chapter 8, that occurs in the 3rd year of Belshazzar's reign. Now remember, Belshazzar reigns for 20 years, so this is very early on in his rule. And again, these are Daniel's dreams. These aren't Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. These are Daniel's dreams. And to summarise, instead of 4 beasts, we have 2 beasts. One is a ram, one is a goat. The ram is strong, has 2 horns on its head. It charges west, it charges north, it charges south. It's goading, it's provocative. But then this goat arises with 1 great horn, then 4 horns and little horns, and it just headbutts or rams the other ram, and it wins. 4 beasts that fly in the air, 2 rams, goats. What's this all about? What is this passage referring to? Now, you will recall several weeks back, we looked at Daniel chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar, one of the first kings of the Babylonians, he had a dream. It wasn't about animals. Remember, it was kind of like a layered cake. But it was a statue. It was an image. There was a head of gold, a chest of silver, abdomen, thighs of bronze, and then further down it was made of other materials. Do you remember what that dream was about? It was about different nations, the rise and fall of nations. And similarly, Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 are exactly about the same things. I actually had a handout that I was going to distribute to people. I'll just post it online. And what you see is these beasts, whether it's the rams or the lions or the leopards, most commentators believe they're referring to 4 different nations. And now we know this because it says in Daniel 7, verse 17, Daniel's there trying to work out what is it about. Let's read from verse 15. It says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." And so what is it? What are these 4 beasts? These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. It's four kings, four kingdoms. You see that in verse 22 and 23 onwards. And then in Daniel 8, just turn to this passage with me, Daniel 8, 20 to 21. Same situation. He's described the rams and the goats with the various horns. And in Daniel 8, 20, it says, what's the ram? What's the goat? As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat? Well, the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And so, in the passage, in the chapter that we're reading, on face value, it's very confusing. There's lots of different pictures. What is going on? But God has graciously shown us various aspects of what this dream means. Again, we have the benefit of hindsight because we can look back and we can see that these nations historically challenged one another. They fought against one another. They struggled and competed for power. And this history of beasts flying here, there and everywhere with ribs in their teeth, it plays out over the next few hundred years. Now, if you're a Jew, if you're living in Babylon, you say, what about us? Well, the Jews are living in the midst of it. This turmoil surrounds them and they will be part of history. And those first two beasts of the lion and the bear, well, the lion is the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. In 20 years, this bear is going to come up and represents the Medes and the Persians. And when they are finally released from Babylon, they're going back to Jerusalem. Happy days, right? They're going to create a temple, high walls. Is that what's going to happen? Like the days of David and Solomon? No. When they return, other nations will still subdue them, will still dominate them, but they are still the people of God. This leopard, this more terrifying beast, would be the Greeks and the Romans. And they would dominate them for the next 1,000 years. Now, this is a very specific prophecy for a very specific people living in Babylon under the reign of Belshazzar. But it still has application for us. Do we not see various nations competing around us for resources, for power, for wealth? 200 years ago, England was a dominant force. They used to say the sun would never set on the empire because it covered the whole world. They ruled the seas. But I think it's fair to say mighty England are not that mighty anymore. What about Russia? What about Germany? What about Japan? Mind you, Japan is getting an ascendancy in the rugby, taking over the Springboks. America itself once used to be the world superpower. But the gloss has come off it, has it not? Will the next global powers be China? India, a South American nation, or any other nation, or does it matter? Does it even matter? Because the reality is whoever rules the world, their reign won't last. It will never last. And how does it affect the people of God where we are in the midst of these political games? The Church of God is right in the middle. But the dreams don't just end with these four beasts. In verses 9 forward, we have a different picture. Let's just read these together because it's helpful for us. In verses 9 to 10, there is a picture of someone called the Ancient of Days. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, he took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days title is only used in the book of Daniel. And as you think about it, it really is pointing to someone not just old, but eternal. It contrasts with these nations that rise and they fall. God lives forever. Yet human leaders, human kings, human princes, they're fading like the grass. There at one moment, gone the next. But this Ancient of Days does something interesting as he is ruling on the throne. God of gods. What's he do? In verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, Ancient of Days is God. He rules the world, does he not? He reigns eternally. But what does the Ancient of Days do? In verse 14, he gives to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. It's a promise here of a human king, one like the Son of Man who would rule forever. Now we know that this is Jesus. It's referring to Jesus. Why do I say that? How can I say that so boldly? Because the phrase or the title Son of Man, that is the title Jesus uses of himself more than any other title. It's not king, it's not savior, it's not Messiah, it is always Son of Man. So God the Father gives to God the Son all rule, all power, all dominion. And this Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person forever. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not Belshazzar, it's not Darius, it's not Alexander the Great, it's not Augustus Caesar. They will all come, they will all go, but the only one who's fully qualified to rule forever is Jesus. It's meant to encourage the saints. But how do these dreams, how do these visions, how do these prophecies impact us? What are some practical applications of these somewhat confusing dreams? Well, the first thing is this. Recall I asked earlier, right at the outset of this message, which country would you like to live in? If you had the choice to live anywhere in the world, by the cities, by the mountains, the best tax concessions, the best universities, the best job opportunities, what are you thinking? Well, we know Sydney is a very different place to Syria, right? They both start with S, but they're very different places. I don't see too many people running from Sydney to Syria. Lots of people from Syria fleeing elsewhere. And that could be said of different countries and different nations around the world. Because what we see is around that, the temporal blessings or curses of sin in the world. But the reality is, whether you live in Sydney or Syria, our eternal hope is exactly the same. Is exactly the same. Sure, we might feel very confident in our defences or lack thereof. It's a blessing to be on an island. We may take pride in border control or the laws and values of the land, our economic strength, our unemployment rate, resources in the ground, human capital, society and culture in Australia. We may think we live in the best country in the world, excusing all the New Zealanders. But the reality is, it doesn't matter what passport or citizenship you hold, whether you hold an Australian, an EU, a Kiwi passport, a US passport, it may mean privilege today, it may mean privilege for next year or next decade or next half century, but the time will come, will it not be a privilege? And we mustn't hold on to these things, these allegiances, too tightly. Because Daniel 7 to 8 says it will not last. No nation on earth ever lasts. And it's an encouragement to us to not look just around us, but to look upwards and say, are we part of that kingdom? Am I more secure in what I have in this world or what I have in the life to come? And the reality is, a believer in Syria is better placed than an unbeliever in a country like Australia. It may be hard for us to fathom that, but that's what the Bible says. A believer in the middle of Afghanistan or Pakistan or an impoverished nation, they may not have two coins to rub together, but if they trust in Jesus, they are far better off than those who live here in the eastern suburbs or the lower north shore with a mansion and driving around in European sports cars. And there's great temptation for us to chase after those things because we find our security in that. But Daniel 7 to 8 says, don't hold on to these things. Put our hope in God's kingdom. But the second thing we have to realise in this passage is it's not all rosy. Just because you're a believer, just because you may have a part in the kingdom, it doesn't necessarily mean life is all good. Just want to draw your attention to chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. Here it's talking about the fourth beast. And again, most commentators agree, there's a general agreement here that the fourth beast is really speaking about the Roman Empire, which goes from about 200 BC to about 400, 500 AD. So a very long stretch. And what's it say about the fourth beast? It says, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another 10 shall arise after them. He shall be different from former ones and shall put down 3 kings. And what's the attitude of this Roman Empire? He shall speak words praising, no, it says against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and even the laws. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, for times, and a half time. Under the Roman Empire, for Christians, it was the darkest of days. The persecution was fierce. But at times, it was also the brightest of days, because that's when the church spread most vigorously. As a nation, as a society, sometimes we lose heart because the government around us is changing laws left, right and centre. Sometimes they reflect the laws of the Bible, sometimes they don't. And what this is saying is don't lose heart. Do not lose heart. If laws are passed in this land that do not value life or do not value marriage, then there's a sense in which we should rightly be disappointed, but we mustn't lose heart. There were laws passed in Roman times that were far harsher than the laws that we're looking at today. And yet, where is the mighty Roman Empire now? It's in ruins. Man's rules and laws and legislation, they come and go. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Australian politics has had the gift and the knack of delivering 5 prime ministers in 5 years, but Jesus rules eternally. There will be no coup d'etats. There will be no rebellions. Jesus reigns eternally. And this is what Daniel 7 and 8 says. Because the Son of Man, he has been given all things by the Ancient of Days. And all peoples, all nations, all languages will worship him. Do not lose heart. If the circumstances around us change for the worse, God's kingdom reigns forever. It says in verse 18 of chapter 7, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. See, in verse 26, this Roman Empire, the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And who shall inherit it? The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, in verse 27, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. You may be concerned about what is happening around the world, what's happening in your own backyard. Maybe large hostile nations are creating airstrips in the South China Sea. Maybe rogue nations are creating nuclear arsenals. Biological warfare, we don't know. Internet terrorism and hacking. Nations will rise and fall, but God's kingdom will endure. It will not be a bed of roses, but we will endure. The final thing that then we have to ask ourselves is, am I part of God's kingdom? That's the most important question. I appreciate that if you carry certain passports, you have certain freedoms to go around this world. But those passports mean nothing eternally. You get no special privileges to say, hey, I come from a so-called Christian nation. Our GDP is great. It means nothing. You need to ask yourself, am I part of God's kingdom? Because not just Daniel 7 or 8, not just the book of Daniel, all of the scriptures say, are you part of God's kingdom? I look around us and I think, wow, we have people from Asia, from South America, from Europe, from all different parts of the world, all part of this one kingdom, God's kingdom. So is there a questionnaire? Is there an application form? What does being part of God's kingdom look like? Well, we have to recognise that at first, if we're not part of God's kingdom, we're naturally enemies against him. We may not think we actively hate God, but if we're not bowing down to him, we do. We have to recognise we're enemies of the state, enemies of the kingdom of God. And God could crush us. And if we don't turn, he will crush us. But he invites us to come to him, to walk away from previous allegiances to darkness, to sin, to rebellion, to hoik up the white flag of surrender and submit to him and say, I want to give my life to you. Or will he accept me? Will he offer you refuge? There are no waiting lines. There are no queues for the kingdom of God. There's no issue of capacity. There's plenty of room in the kingdom. And there's already plenty of people there wanting you to come. Well, what does this citizenship bring? It brings a clean conscience, knowing that all that you have said, thought, and done, all your failures, not against just each other, but against God. When we come to Christ and we trust him, he cleanses us, he forgives us, he gives us, instead of an emptiness, joy, confidence, part and parcel of his family. He gives us an inheritance, this inheritance of the kingdom. You see this traffic around the world, people trying to move from one country to another country. You see that, and it's admirable. But the reality is there should be a massive movement and a flux into the kingdom of God, because that's the only place where we'll find security. If you come to Jesus, if you come to him, he will accept you. He will give you newness of life. Can I implore you, can I encourage you to come to him? Because he wants an expansive kingdom. And his blood, which washes away all sin, is sufficient to wash your deepest, darkest stains. But I know many of us are already in the kingdom. That's a good thing. Do you live like you're part of the kingdom? You know, the Rugby World Cup just started this weekend. I know that's important to some people in this room. More important than it ought to be for some people in this room as well. But as you watch the games, what you will see is different teams lining up against each other and their fans sitting in the stands. They'll be wearing their various colours, and even if they're not on the field, what are they doing? They're cheering, they're passionate. They're full of joy. If we trust Jesus, if we repent from our sins, you know what we've done? We have joined the winning side. The outcome is not uncertain. We have joined the winning side. Secularism, atheism, other religions may be on the rise, and it looks like, oh, we're losing. But I want you to look at the scoreboard, and it says 1-0 full time. Jesus won, sin nil. And you look at those fans of the Rugby World Cup and you see their passion, their joy when their team is winning. And I ask myself, do I look like I am on the winning team? We need to be cheering, we need to be proud, not of what we've done, but of what Christ has done. So as we look at Daniel 7 and 8, the one thing I want us to remember is whatever happens in this life, however nations rise and fall, if you are part of God's kingdom, if Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, if the Son of Man rules, then we rule with him forever and ever. And that gives us perspective on the things that happen all around us. If we are part of God's kingdom, our eternal security is assured. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promises that you have given to us, that it doesn't matter which country we live in, the state of our nation, the changing rules and laws of the land, we know that you rule. You alone rule. And you've promised to accept anyone who comes to you, to be part of your kingdom. You have offered to give them asylum, refugee status, as it were. Oh, Lord, may each person in here run from sin, from rebellion, from judgment and from condemnation, and find refuge in you. May you be our strong tower. O King, protect us. Watch over us. Defend us. And we pray that as your people, we would find more joy experience and display more satisfaction in you. Because, Lord Jesus, you have the victory. And we pray that your kingdom would indeed come. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.